Please come with me to Jonah chapter 3 and 4. You'll forgive me, I can't really project my voice too much, so you have to listen a bit more carefully. Jonah's 3 and 4, that's page 775 in the Church Bible. In the reading, a reluctant Jonah at last goes to Nineveh. And his message is stark and simple. In just 40 days, Nineveh will be destroyed. And why not? It's wicked Nineveh. It's one of the leading cities of the wicked Assyrian Empire, this empire that has mauled and terrorized and traumatized the ancient world for two centuries. So why was Jonah reluctant to go in the first place? Was he afraid of the Assyrians? Well, he had good cause to be afraid of the Assyrians. Their reputation was fearsome. But that's not why he was reluctant to go. The real reason he was reluctant to go and preach to Nineveh was that he's done his arithmetic. Chapter 4, verse 2, he knew that God is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, relenting from disaster. So, thinks Jonah, why would God send me to warn the Ninevites of the coming judgment? Well, it's obvious. It's so that they can repent. And if the Ninevites repent, then the judgment of God will not come upon this wicked city and this wicked empire, which means the wicked Assyrian empire will live on. And then what's to stop them from turning their attention to my homeland, to Israel, rebellious Israel? Who knows, a revived, resurgent Assyrian empire may not then come and turn their attention to my own nation. It's a bit like someone in the war in Britain being sent to preach the gospel at the heart of Nazi Germany so that Nazis can live and survive a bit longer. That must be how it felt to him. So he won't go. He refuses to go when God first tells him to go. In fact, he goes in the opposite direction. Now, chapters 1 and 2, God deals with Jonah in part. This time, he does go. Chapter 3, verse 1, then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. And at the preaching of Jonah, it's quite extraordinary, revival breaks out. You just pick it up with the king's proclamation, verse 8 of chapter 3. Let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that they may not perish. And then verse 10, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. They believe God. They repent. They're serious. And it's wonderful, isn't it? A wicked city repents. And so countless sinners don't perish. And a great number are saved. And it's wonderful because the Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. But if Nineveh's repentance is extraordinary, so is Jonah's reaction. Chapter 4, verse 1. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. Literally, in Jonah's eyes, God's act of salvation was exceedingly evil. When it says it displeased Jonah exceedingly, literally, in his eyes, this is exceedingly evil. So think about that. In his eyes, Nineveh's wickedness is a lesser evil than God's mercy. God's judgment on the Ninevites would be to him a lesser evil than the God saving the Ninevites. It displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. He's raging at God. Verse 2, and he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. He's saying, Lord, I knew this would happen. You can't stop yourself, your tender-hearted Yahweh. Even when you speak of judgment, you end up saving them. How bad do these people have to be before judgment comes. I don't want Nineveh to repent. I want Nineveh destroyed. I don't want Nineveh spared. I want my own nation spared. And you can see what's going through his mind. Where's the wisdom in this? Where's the justice in this? Lord, do you know what you're doing? Well, if you know what you're doing, you can do it without me. Verse 3. Therefore, now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live. If you're determined to save Nineveh, effectively saying, well, do it over my dead body. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? Why is Jonah so angry? It displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. God says to him, do you do well to be angry? Why is he so angry? Okay, you know, Nineveh saved. You didn't want that, Jonah. But why are you so angry? In Jonah's head, his theology is good. He knows who God is. That's why he says in his prayer, verse 2, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. His theology, what he knows of God, what's in his head, is good. I know the sort of God that you are. It's in his head. But in his heart, he wants Nineveh destroyed. So in his head, he knows what God is like, but his will, his heart of hearts, what he really wants is Nineveh destroyed. So as God's will smashes into Jonah's will and overrules his will, overrules what Jonah wants, Jonah is furious. Jonah's got a script. God has gone off script. It's not in Jonah's script. And Jonah is saying, in effect, look, if I was in charge, this would not be happening. Lord, you've got it wrong. I don't know what you're doing. In fact, I wonder whether you know what you're doing. But displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. Well, verse 5, he goes off in a huff. Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there, and he sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. So he goes out of the city, sits there watching. Maybe God will change his mind. Maybe God will nuke Nineveh after all. So what would God do with Jonah? I mean, at least this time he's obeyed. Last time he disobeyed. At least he's obeyed this time. And he's gone and he's preached the message he was given to preach. 40 more days and then destruction comes. So he's preached to the Ninevites. And okay, it was an angry prayer, but at least he prayed. So should God just leave Jonah alone? After all, job done. He's been did what he's supposed to do. Nineveh's been saved. Should God just leave Jonah for now? Well, verse 4, God says to him, do you do well to be angry? And verse 5, Jonah stomps off. So should the Lord just leave him? What do you think? A lad obeys his father, but his heart's not in it. And the lad goes off in a huff and slams the door. What wise and loving father wouldn't then, with that lad, take the initiative? He might let the lad stew for a time, but a loving father thinks, I can't leave it like this. I can't leave my son and our relationship in this situation. So what will the Lord do with his angry, sulking son? Now, brothers and sisters, have you been angry with the Lord? Maybe it's the way things have turned out. And like Jonah, you've shut yourself away, you've licked your wounds, and there's been an angry prayer. And in your head, your theology is good. You know what the Bible says. But in your heart of hearts, your will, what you really want, it looks to you like God has torn up your plans and trashed your hopes. That he's gone off script. And you're thinking, Lord, how can you do this? And you felt shaken. And maybe it's all almost felt like a betrayal. You thought you knew your Heavenly Father in one sense, and now he's done this. And maybe some Christians, they've come along and they've said various things to you in the hope of being a help, and actually, it's only made things worse. Has God crossed your will? Has he done to you what looks to you like the worst case scenario? And you're angry. You're angry this morning. Well, let's look at verses 5 to 11 to see how the Lord deals with us when we're angry at his dealings. How does God unlock the situation? So we just work through the verses and then we'll make our applications. We're already about a third of the way through the sermon. So, verse 5, Jonah's outside Nineveh, on the east side of the city. Nineveh no longer exists, but it's in present-day, the ruins are in present-day Iraq. It's about 200 miles north of Baghdad, so it's a hot place. And only mad dogs and Englishmen go out in the midday sun. So Jonah needs shade, so he builds himself a shelter, and you get the sense the Lord is watching him. Have you ever watched your children when they're small and they're in a strop? And you look at them and they're so unhappy and they're trying to make things a little bit better. And as you watch them, well, your heart goes out to them. You know they've been naughty. You know they shouldn't have done what they did. But you've not stopped loving them. And so the Lord, seeing Jonah struggle, trying to build this little shelter to shade himself from the midday sun, the Lord comes to his aid, verse 6. Now the Lord appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. He had been exceedingly displeased. He's now exceedingly glad. God's special care of Jonah. Exceedingly glad because of the plant. You get the sense with Jonah, it's the first thing to go right. He sort of feels, well, at least the plant's on my side. Do you talk to plants? When I was growing up in our back garden, we had four apple trees in a row. And I knew those apple trees. I used to sit in their branches, play in their shade. They all had different shapes, quirky shapes. One I could sit in, it was a helicopter, and one was really good for climbing in. And they felt like my friends. I could look out of the garden and see the apple trees. At the age of six, my dad decides to chop down two of the apple trees. Couldn't believe it. And so I sat in their branches in protest. So I'm not coming down because you're going to chop them down. And because they were my trees. They were like friends I played with in the garden. Dad, you can't do this. Well, he did it anyway. Jonah forms a bond, doesn't he? It's the first thing to go right, this plant. He forms a bond with this, what seems to him in that moment when everything's going wrong, this has gone right. It's a kind and comforting plant. In a special way, it's his. Maybe that night when he went to sleep, he said to his plant, you know, nighty-night, see you in the morning. But next morning, as he opens his eyes, he seems a bit too bright, and he seems a bit too warm, and maybe he's overslept. As he opens his eyes, verse 7, disaster. When dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. His beloved plant is dying, and it's about to get worse. Verse 8, when the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, it's better for me to die than to live. Oh, it's the last straw. Everything's gone wrong, hasn't it? Nineveh's been spared. He's at odds with God. He's dehydrated. He's burning up. His beloved plant, his only friend, the only thing that's gone right, that's now dying. It's all gone wrong. And Jonah says, I just can't take any more. His misery is complete. Verse 9, God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he gives it to God in both barrels, doesn't he? He said, yes, I do well to be angry. Angry enough to die. I read of a head teacher who went into a meltdown at a school assembly. He was playing the electronic keyboard when something inside him snapped. And he began smashing and punching the keyboard. So musicians, if it happens here, we know what's going on. And anyway, it got even worse because he then took the keyboard outside into the school playground, put it down on the tarmac, got into his car and started driving up and down over the keyboard. Sort of Basil Fawlty moment. Was he really angry with that keyboard? Well, there's obviously a lot more to it than that, wasn't it? But there was a sense in which whatever happened to the keyboard, it was the final straw. And it became the focus of all his pent-up anger and frustration. And there's a sense in which we've all been there, haven't we? Something happens and it's just like, that's it. And that's how it is for the plant. Do you do well to be angry for the plant? He said, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. It's the final straw. Lord, I can't take any more. I've had it up to here. I just want to die. Just leave me alone. Jonah in meltdown. And it's now that God puts the key in the lock of Jonah's heart. And he turns the key very gently. Verse 10, the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? It's a very gentle word, isn't it, to a really angry son. Come on, Jonah. You cared about that plant. Can I not care about Nineveh? You valued a wild, uncultivated plant. Can I not value a wild, uncultivated city? You have that plant for 24 hours. What sort of relationship is that? Can I not pity Nineveh, that great city that I've been watching over for two centuries? Jonah, you're upset at the passing of a plant. Just a plant, you couldn't bear to lose it. Well, says the Lord effectively, can I not grieve over the death of men and women, boys and girls who are made in my image? Can I not grieve over the death of tens of thousands of people with never dying souls? Taking the language of Ezekiel 33, as I live, says the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. I wouldn't take pleasure in the destruction of Nineveh, but that the wicked might turn from his way and live. Jonah, must I destroy them? Can I not warn them? Can I not grant them repentance unto life? Jonah, you would have saved that plant if you could, wouldn't you? Well then, can I not rejoice over the salvation of Nineveh? You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? Jonah, can't you feel my heartbeat, my heartache, my compassion for these people? Not a plant, these are people made in my image. And if you can't feel what I'm feeling, Jonah, if your heart is not beating in time with mine, well, at least have pity on the livestock. You know, you care for a plant, well, have some concern then for the cattle. They too must die. And maybe the reference here to people who do not know their right hand from their left, maybe the Lord is pointing Jonah to all the little ones, all the children, all the little ones that live in Nineveh. Jonah, are you so hard-hearted? Is what you want really better than what I want? Is your will better than mine? Are you asking me, Jonah, to see it your way? Jonah, can you not see it my way? And the Lord, having put the key in Jonah's heart, he turns the key and the lock is stiff, it's rusty. But how gently the Lord deals with angry Jonah. Because you are a gracious God. He deals with Jonah graciously and merciful. He deals with him mercifully and he's slow to anger. Jonah's not slow to anger, he's gone into orbit. But God is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. So, brothers, sisters, maybe this morning, are you out of sorts? Shall I say this? I knew I wouldn't be able to do Colossians this week because of things, and just praying about it, sometimes the Lord puts his finger on a sermon. There's something I preached 11 years ago, I think it was, but it's fresh. I've redone it. But I felt the Lord put his finger on that and says, "That you need to preach that. You need to preach that this Sunday." Maybe you're out of sorts. You're at loggerheads with God. Something has happened, it's really put you out. You're driving down a clear road, and then out of a side turning, it seems, that God's will has just smashed into you. And you're shaken up, and now you're facing the wrong way. And you feel God has messed up the plan, messed up your life. You had these hopes, and God has dug a hole, it's 6 feet deep, and he's buried your hopes 6 foot under. And something inside you snaps, and something inside you says, "No, no, no." And in your head, yeah, your theology is good. You know, I knew that you're a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. You know that. You know what? Your theology is good up here. But it's what's going on in here, the ferment in your heart. There's what you know, but it's your will, what you really want. And you're in ferment. And maybe like Jonah, you've left the city. In other words, you've disengaged from the Christian life. And you wait to see what God will do. And you were serving the Lord, but you've disengaged and now have become an observer. So you've stepped back and stepped out of serving the Lord. You're just observing. And maybe you're a critical observer. I mean, Jonah's sitting there, isn't he? What's the Lord going to do? It's an implied criticism in what's going to happen next. And maybe actually because you can't get at God, it's God's people that are getting it in the neck. And actually underneath it all, you're just angry. And maybe like Jonah's plant, something has happened in the last days, weeks, and it's felt like to you the last straw. Do you do well to be angry for the plant? Yes, I do well to be angry. Angry enough to die. You can identify with that. So what's the Lord doing? Well, as we close, just three things. The first thing is he wants you to see yourself. Did you notice how God makes a bad situation worse? So there's Jonah, gone off outside the city. What's God going to do? Is he going to nuke Nineveh after all? So what does God do? He gives him a plant. Plant to shade him. How wonderful. He's exceedingly glad. First thing to go right. A plant to make him happy. But what does God then do next? He sends a worm to kill the plant to make Jonah unhappy. So he makes him happy, only then to make him deliberately unhappy. And then he sends a scorching wind to push him, well, probably Jonah feels over the edge. So if the Lord gives him one hand, he takes away with the other. So what's the Lord doing? Well, he's forcing a showdown. He wants to have it out with Jonah. He won't leave Jonah to stew forever. Jonah, we can't leave it here. We can't leave it like this. So what I'll do, Jonah, is I will force the issue. Jonah, you find fault with me. But actually, Jonah, you need to see where the real fault lies. You need to see yourself. You need to see what sort of heart you have, how hard and cold and unloving and uncompassionate that heart is. That actually, Jonah, in terms of Nineveh, you've got a heart of stone. Verse 10, you pity the plant, should I not pity Nineveh? And sometimes God has to shock us into seeing who we really are. So come on, Jonah, see yourself. If your heavenly Father is, verse 2, gracious, merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in love, and you know that in your head, and if you yourself have benefited from my readiness to relent from disaster, remember how I saved you, Jonah, then can you not, Jonah, my son, how can you be so out of step with your father? So, Christian friend, has God pushed you? You know, things were difficult, but he's made it even worse. And when you felt there should be relief, the opposite happened. When you felt things should get better, I've gone through the dark valley, I should be coming now into some warm, sunlit upland, the valley's just suddenly got deeper and more difficult. Is it so that God is pushing you? It's a showdown so that you really see who you are. You see yourself. A missionary went overseas to serve the Lord. Fantastic. What a heart for God. What a passion for the lost. And what did God do? He pushed the missionary to the edge. He went to another place at great personal cost and sacrifice, and all he found was disappointment, tiredness, frustration, letdowns, heartaches, in Jonah terms, dead plants. And the missionary snapped. And in that moment, he saw what he was really like. Not some grand, godly, heroic man of faith going out to serve the Lord. He said this, he said, I never knew what a heart of stone and filth I had until I went overseas. God was provoking him, shocking him, to see what he was really like. Is that why God has provoked you, pushed you? So that you see the real you. You see, because the thing about deceitful hearts is that we don't actually think we're very sinful. That's the whole point about it, isn't it? If your heart is deceitful above all things, you don't realize how bad you really are. So we kind of think, I do a few bad things. I'm a bit of a sinner, but I'm not that bad. So what does God do? He pushes us. He shocks us into seeing who we really are, so that we snap. And it might be over a small thing, but it's revealing what's deeper in us. We snap and we see just what a proud, selfish, hard-hearted, filthy sinner I really am. And this thing that's provoked me, what has it done? It simply stirred up the dirt that's in there. It was always in there. So God has stirred it up deliberately. So I begin to see what I'm really like. Because if it was up to me, I'd have the universe revolving around me. It'd be my will that's done. It's interesting, the children's talk, isn't it? Whose will? Who's in charge? Left to ourselves, with the hearts that we have, we feel that the universe ought to revolve around us. And when the universe doesn't revolve around us, what's our response? We're angry. It shouldn't be like this. This shouldn't be happening. And the unspoken thought is, I deserve better. If I was in charge, this wouldn't be happening. Who's in charge? God's in charge. Well, then he's got it wrong, hasn't he? And it's simply self-worship. So God pushes me to shock me to see the self-worship, to see the heart of stone and filth, and to see that actually I'm just the sort of sinner that should be nailed to a cross. God wants you to see yourself. That great hymn of John Newton's, I mean, it's actually taken from Jonah, isn't it? I ask the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of his salvation know and seek more earnestly his face. Oh, yes, that I would, you know, I would be a more godly person. So how does God answer it? I hope that in some favored hour at once he'd answer my request and by his love's constraining power subdue my sins and give me rest. Instead of this, he made me feel, excuse me, the hidden evils of my heart, and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Yes, more with his own hand, he seems to intend to aggravate my woe. He's pushing me, crossed all my fair designs I schemed, blasted my goods, it's talking about the plant, and laid me low. Lord, why is this, I trembling cried? Will you pursue your worm to death? 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied, I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set you free and break your schemes of earthly joy that you might seek your all in me. So the first thing he's doing is shocking you, showing you that actually you're the person who needs to be nailed to a cross. That's how wicked you are. But he's doing something else. Number two, he has a question for you. And the question is this: who are you going to serve? Now, Jonah, whose will is best? Is it my will, Jonah, in saving Nineveh, or is it your will that Nineveh should be destroyed? Which is best, your will or my will? We've mentioned her before, Rosaria Butterfield, English professor at Syracuse University. Special area of study was queer theory. She was a leading lesbian, and at the age of 36, her world is turned upside down because she's converted. She's saved, and it's a new life. So what next? Well, she gets engaged. She gets engaged to a man, who's training for the ministry. And together they prepare for marriage. And she rearranges her life to fit in with him. And then one day her fiancé says to her, there's something I need to tell you. You can't marry me. I'm not ready. I'm probably not a Christian. And a reaction, in her own words, you jerk, you betrayer, you vile, pathetic wimp. I overhaul the whole of my professional life to correspond with your schedule, and you're not ready. And you're probably not a Christian. And she was broken. Her hopes were dashed. And it raised for her bigger questions. Who is this Jesus? Has God betrayed her? I mean, after all, she's left the gay community, a leading figure among them. And she's gone with Christ. And it's all working out beautifully. And yet it's all suddenly gone horribly, horribly wrong. Have I been wrong about this Jesus? Has God betrayed me? Why has he led me here only then to do this to me? Have you had a Rosaria Butterfield moment? You've given your life to the Lord, you've surrendered all to him, and now it seems that everything that was working out has now been smashed and thrown on the ground and trampled on. And you're thinking, well, who is Jesus? Who is this God I've been putting my trust in? It was all going so well. And now this. And maybe it's broken you. You've got real big questions. How could the Lord do this to me? How can this be for my good? I can't see any good in this. A wise older brother said to Rosaria, he said, this is the biggest faith test you will ever face. He then said this, he said, Rosaria, Jesus is saying to you right now, in this moment of shame and defeat, whom do you love? Is it me? Or your fiancé? Whom do you follow? Is it me? Or him? Is that what Jesus is saying to you? That's why he's brought it to a crisis. Bottom line, who do you really love? Who do you really serve? Whose will really is best? If I'm polite, whose driving are you really going to trust? Are you going to lean on your own understanding, how it seems to you, or are you going to lean in all the rawness of the moment and all the grief and the upset and the trial of this situation? Are you going to lean on the bare arm of God? So it's a showdown, isn't it? So you see yourself, you're just the sort of person to be nailed to a cross, and a showdown to force you to make a choice. Who will you love? Who will you serve? Even if it means losing everything. And so our third thing to say. The Lord comes to meet you. The Lord comes to meet Jonah, doesn't he? He doesn't leave Jonah out on the hillside. He takes the initiative. He's a loving father. He goes to Jonah. When he puts that key in the lock, it's so gently turned, isn't it? He doesn't have a big row with Jonah. He doesn't shout at him, doesn't slam the door. He just does it so beautifully, with such finesse, such economy of action. There's a plant. You're stressed over it. 120,000 in Nineveh. That day, the Lord showed Jonah what saving love really did look like, didn't he? You pity the plant. You think you love this plant for which you did not labor and you did not make it grow. It came up in a night and perished in a night. Should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left? And if you can't stretch that far, Jonah, well, at least feel sorry for the cattle. But if you show Jonah what steadfast love looked like, brothers and sisters, hasn't he shown you in a far more wonderful way what that love looks like? Just how unbreakable that love is. See, Jonah, he leaves his comfort zone to go to Nineveh. But what did the Lord do? He left heaven to come to this world. And the Son of God never ceased to be God, but he became what he had not been. He became one of us. And he dwelt among us here in the muck of this world. Because here is one greater than Jonah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is Jonah sitting outside Nineveh, hoping it's going to be destroyed. And what do we read in the Gospels? Here is Jesus standing outside Jerusalem, weeping over the coming destruction. Oh, I would have gathered you as a mother hen gathers her chicks. He's shown us what grace and mercy really does look like. What steadfast love, what shape it really does take. And what shape does steadfast love take? It takes the shape of a cross. Because Jesus will go outside the city. Not to stand there waiting to see if judgment is coming. He'll go outside the city to be nailed to a cross. And the sins that condemn me to everlasting destruction, those sins are hung around Jesus' neck, and he is plunged into the hell that I deserve. And he suffers under the scorching sun, under the firestorm of God's anger. and he perishes in the agonizing darkness. He's plunged into the hell that I deserve to save me from hell. And we begin to see, Lord, you did all that for me. That's what love really does look like. How could I ever reshape it and think that my will was better and that, Lord, you've got this wrong and that I'm only getting second best or maybe worse than that? When I see their love crowned with thorns. And brothers and sisters, he took the lowest place, not so that I should take the high ground and point the finger and find fault. He took the lowest place because that was my place. Me, with my stony, filthy, self-worshipping heart. It should be me nailed to that cross. But he goes to that cross for me. He hangs there for me. He suffers for me. He sheds his blood for me. He himself stands between me and the judgment of God to spare me, to save me, to rescue me from that judgment. He did all that for me. So I may think, you've got this wrong, Lord. No one has ever loved me as he has loved me. He's shown us what real, real mercy and grace. Oh, he's so slow to anger. He's abounding in steadfast love. He's relented from disaster by taking that disaster on himself. Whoever heard of such a thing? And that's why he's come to meet you this morning. So you don't step out and step outside the Christian life and step back from these things. So you come back in. He's come to put things right. So you're washed and clean. And that you may feel you've lost everything, but actually in Christ you see, well, I lost my life, I need to find my life. I've given up all of that, but that was rubbish compared to what I find in Jesus Christ. It's come to make you holy and happy and serving again. So what do you do? Well, you come to the cross. And you bow the knee and you confess your sin and you catch the healing stream and you offer up your life again to him. You surrender all to him. Lord, bend that proud and stiff-necked eye. Help me to bow the head and die, beholding him on Calvary, who bowed his head for me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do know a little of what love is, but when we see your Son outside Jerusalem, in that place of cursing and shame and wrath, and that he hangs there for us, for me, then we really begin to see just how extraordinary the length, the breadth, the depth, the height, the love that passes knowledge. Oh, our Father, forgive us that we could ever doubt, we could ever mistrust, we would ever think that our will is better and wiser and should trump yours. We pray that, Lord, you put that healing salve on our eyes that we might see. And we pray that, Lord, that we might know again the cleansing of the blood and that you would wash us and cleanse us and heal us. And, Lord, where the blood comes and makes us clean, we pray that he, the Spirit, would come And that, Lord, what feels to us, Lord, perhaps at this very moment like a death, that, Lord, we would find on the other side resurrection and life. Because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.